As Hugh said a few moments ago, we are beginning a series here at All Souls in the book of Judges, looking at several of the judges under the title Men Behaving Badly. And our first, therefore, is this man, Othniel, in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. I tried to find out what his name means, but nobody seems to know what his name means, Othniel, but I'm quite sure that's how it's pronounced, at least, and not as we were given to understand at the staff breakfast prayer meeting on Thursday morning, when our rector, no less, told us that perhaps this was the first Irishman in the Bible, an Irishman by the name of Othniel. Which sounded very convincing to me, actually, being Irish. And given that there's another judge called Shamgar, I thought, I'm sure this is all a bunch of Irishmen. There must be at least somebody going around Dublin this morning called Shamgar Othniel. It just sounds so right. So we don't know what his name means, and we really don't know very much about him, except that, as we were told, he was the nephew of Caleb, so he had a very godly family and heritage. He ended up with a very good wife also and a good piece of land, so he's a good man, fights a good battle, but we know very little else, except that he was the first of this long line of leaders in Israel, people who are called judges. There are 11 men and one woman, Deborah, and they fill the gap in the Bible story between the great era of Moses and Joshua. Joshua had led the people into the land, and then later Samuel, who anointed Saul and David to become kings in Israel, and in between we have the judges. But it may be a slightly confusing term just to explain it, because when we think of judges, we might think of people sitting in a courtroom in a wig, like David Turner perhaps, but that's not exactly what the judges were in Israel. The word to judge or to be a judge simply means somebody who put things right in any sort of way. It might be, for example, that a judge would put things right between neighbors in some court case, in a legal sense. Or it might be that they would be putting things right between the nation and other nations in a war or a battle. Basically, what the judges were doing was acting out the justice of God in the leadership of society. That's what they were there for. So, although they're called judges, perhaps a better English word would be leaders, because that's really what they were. And Othniel was the first. Now, it's clear that the author of the book of Judges describes him in this very brief passage, Judges 3, 7 to 11, in a way which is intentionally brief and summary, because he wants to give him as a kind of model or pattern of what is to follow. That's why the title of this message in the series is called The Pattern. So what he's saying basically is, look, here is the situation. This is the man whom God raised up. This is what he did. And this was the result. It's a very simple pattern. But before we look at it briefly, that pattern, we need to look a little bit backwards at the context that Judges paints for us and what it reminds us of, because it's always good in any Bible passage to look at what has come before and even to think about what comes later. And the author of Judges has sketched in the background before Othniel in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapters 1 and 2, we see, first of all, the promise that God had made to his people, but that was in great danger because of Israel's disobedience and sin. And we also see the purpose that God had in allowing the Canaanite nations to remain in the land as the consequence of Israel's sin and failure. And then, in the light of that promise and that purpose, we can see a little bit more clearly what this short story of Othniel is telling us about the pattern of what is to follow. So that's why we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking back at chapters 1 and 2, not just as a background to Othniel, but I hope also as a background to the sermons that will follow later on this series in the book of Judges. First of all, then, let's think about the promise of God. And if you look, please, with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Judges. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, in God's name, this is what he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, in that single verse, God is summarizing the story so far. It's referring to some of the great acts of what God had done. There's the promise of God to Abraham in there. The forefathers means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God had promised to give this land in the book of Genesis. And then he talks about bringing the people up out of slavery, out of Egypt, which of course summarizes the story of the book of Exodus. And then God talks about the covenant that he had made with them, which he had made at Mount Sinai between himself and his people. So God is reminding the Israelites, you are here in this land because I made a promise and kept it, and here is my covenant with you. Now it's worth just pausing for one moment on that point, because of course we know that the Israelites were there in the land of Canaan, not only because God had promised it to them, but also of course because they had conquered it. Not entirely successfully, as Judges 1 tells us, but nevertheless they were there as the act of conquest. And that causes difficulty for us. It ought to in many ways. Is this not some kind of arbitrary genocide or ethnic cleansing, as we might call it today? We feel difficulties with a story like this. I think we need to be careful not to use that kind of language about this event, the story of the conquest in the book of Joshua, because in the Old Testament, this is repeatedly described as an act of God's judgment on a whole culture that had become excessively wicked and degraded and depraved in ways which we can look at in just a moment. And that God, in fact, was using the Israelites as the agent of his justice, his punishment in that situation, just as he would later use other Canaanite nations and other nations as the agent of his judgment upon the Israelites too. So it was not an act simply of ethnic favoritism. But it certainly is described a number of times as because of the Canaanites' wickedness. Listen, for example, to what God said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It says, after the Lord your God has driven these nations out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me into this land because of our righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out. Not because of your righteousness that you're taking the land, but because of their wickedness. That is then expanded on in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when God warns the Israelites not to go the way of the Canaanites and says, be careful not to be ensnared by them by inquiring about their gods and saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We'll do the same. No, you must worship the Lord your God not in their way, but according to the laws of God. They do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates, and they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So the depraved nature of Canaanite life, society, and worship is described. Later on, just in a chapter or two before the one we're looking at, Joshua had told these same people that they should be very careful not to go the way of the Canaanites. This is Joshua chapter 23, verse 6. God says, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. You are to hold fast to the Lord your God. And that, of course, is the nature of the great covenant that God had made with the people in the book of Deuteronomy that is recorded there and then reminded of by Joshua. But as Judges 1 has shown us, the people of Israel went and did exactly that, the thing that God had said they were not to do. And although Judges chapter 1 starts very promisingly with the people of Judah taking their portion of the land, it then peters out in a long story of repeated disloyalty to God, of compromise, of accommodation, of making deals, and basically failing to do what God had said they should do. And that's the way the story goes all the way through the book of Judges. And that also is summarized for us in chapter 2. Look just a little bit further down the same chapter, Judges chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation, that means the generation that had come into the land under Joshua, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, the gods of the land. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods, the gods of the people around them. That's what is happening in this situation. The writer says they did not know the Lord nor what he had done for them. That doesn't mean they completely forgot the name of Yahweh, and if you'd asked them who's your God, that they wouldn't have known that Yahweh was the God of Israel. It means that they had forgotten the story. They had forgotten the reality of what God had done for them and how then they were supposed to live and respond to God. They'd forgotten God, they'd forgotten their history, and they were worshipping the gods of the people around them, the Baals of Canaan. Now we need to ask why. Why was it that the Israelites were so persistently tempted to fall back into the worship of the gods of the people who they lived among? We may be tempted to be a little bit morally superior and think, well, we wouldn't have done that, would we? I mean to say, how on earth did these Israelites never learn the lesson? Why do they keep on going after the Baals? Well, let me tell you a little bit about what Baal was like, what kind of a god he was, and what kind of society Canaan was. Baal was the god of the land, literally. Every little piece of the land had its own Baal. Baal was a kind of corporate god for the land. So he was also the god, therefore, of land deals, land sale, of business, and basically of all that went on in the name of commerce. You needed Baal for that. Baal was also the god of fertility, whether the fertility of your crops or your animals or your women. So in order to get fertility, you needed to appease Baal as the god of fertility, which involved a lot of sexual acts of ritual prostitution in the presence of the god and so on. So there was a lot of sexual behavior and misbehavior involved with the worship of Baal. And Baal was also the god associated with success and power within society, certainly the god of the kings. Baal himself was a powerful god, but he was a god who could be manipulated, tantalized into acting on your behalf. You could get him to make sure that you got on in life, one way or another. In other words, when you think about it, Baal seemed to be, for the Canaanites, the god of just about everything that mattered in life. Money, sex, and power. And it's a pretty modern as well as ancient trio, isn't it? It's a very seductive triplet. Money, sex, power. That's what Baal was for. And yes, of course, you've got Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's a pretty good God, really. He's the God of their national history. He's the God who got them out of Egypt, out of slavery. Great, you know, cheers, three cheers for him. He was the God of three festivals a year, so you got 3 weeks annual holiday because of Yahweh. Great God to have every Sabbath, you get a day off. So yeah, we'll keep Yahweh, but for everyday life, for prosperity, for fun, for sex, for success, you really need Baal. Because he's the God of the people around you who seem to have got it all pretty well together. Canaan was a pretty successful culture. And so we begin to understand, because we can sympathize, because it sounds very like us, why it was that the Israelites constantly fell into the pattern of the dominant culture and religion and idolatry that surrounded them. Very similar to the kind of cultural idolatry that has plagued the church all down through the ages, including today. As Hugh mentioned, just over these last few days, we've been having a small consultation of leaders in the Langham Partnership, which involves churches from all over the world. And one of the things we've been thinking about is the state of the church in different parts of the world, and lamenting how in so many places there is this kind of captivity of the Church of Christ to the cultural patterns of idolatry and sin and wickedness within which it lives. And so we have the spectacle of churches in the West that have capitulated to the distorted sexual standards of surrounding culture in the idolatry of sex. Or we were told by some of our participants of churches in Africa and elsewhere that are promoting a false gospel of prosperity and covetousness dressed up as faith, the so-called prosperity gospel, the idolatry of money, wealth, or health. And we heard about churches also in Latin America and other places which are saturated with excessive passion for power and control, where you have very dominant macho men, usually men, ruling mega churches of thousands, but ruling them like princes and despots, and living like princes at the same time. The idolatry of power. So money, sex, and power, it's all there in the church. And of course, it can also invade our lives as individual Christians. We fall for the same temptations. We need to ask ourselves of our lives from Monday to Saturday, in what way we are actually worshipping the gods of society around us and allowing its idolatry just to seep into the way we think and feel and behave and affect our ambitions, our desires, our attitudes, our pleasures, our priorities, and we just go along with the culture because it's the surrounding ambient idolatry, the gods of the people around us. We may worship the living God on a Sunday, we think, but for all the rest of the week, you need Baal or Mammon or whatever it takes to get on in life. And those are the gods you seem to need. Well, that's what Israel did. That's what the church so often seems to do. And what these chapters of Judges tell us is that this created a massive problem for God. Because, you see, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, God's promise was to give this whole land to this whole people. But he had promised to give it to his obedient people if they would follow him, walk in his ways, and be true and loyal to him. And that's precisely what they were not being. So what was God to do with their disobedience? He would not abandon his promise. He says that. I will not break my covenant. God's ultimate purpose through this people and through his redeemed people is to bring blessing to the world and to the nations, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ and those who own him. God has his purpose, God has his promise, and he will keep it. But God has to act in judgment in this story and in the rest of Judges, to act in judgment upon generation after generation of those who broke his covenant and disobeyed his word and went after other gods. In other words, God had to deal with the consequences of the people's disobedience because God deals with the real world. And he did so. But he did it in unexpected ways. And that's where we come to next. We've seen the promise of God that was being threatened by Israel's disobedience. And secondly, now in these early chapters of Judges, we see the purpose that God had in allowing the consequences of Israel's disobedience to continue. It's quite paradoxical, but if you look now with me at Judges chapter 2, verse 20. Not surprisingly, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and does not listen to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain and didn't drive them out at once by giving them into the hand of Joshua. So these are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. And he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not known previous wars, battle experience. Then there's a list of the nations, and then verse 4, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's command, which he had given through their forefathers through Moses. What we have here, as often in the Bible, is circumstances that are actually the result of human sin and disobedience, which are then seen from another angle, another perspective, as having a purpose within the sovereignty of God. That is to say, that God turns human failure into something he can use within his own plans. That's actually a key point within a biblical doctrine of the providence and sovereignty of God. We don't believe in fated life. We believe in God's sovereignty, in which God is never wrong-footed, never caught by surprise. In fact, this behavior of the Israelites in Judges is anticipated, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, quite often, where God says, yeah, I want you to follow me and to be loyal to me, but I actually know that when the time comes, you won't. Moses says to the Israelites, quite bluntly, he says, I know you're a bunch of rebels while I've been alive, so what are you going to be like when I'm dead? So God is not surprised by this, but the point is that God remains in control of what was going on. You may remember that back in the previous generation, in the story of the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, the people who had come out of Egypt then reached the borders of the Promised Land and refused to go any further. There was a great rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And as a result of that rebellion of the people, sin, fear, unbelief, and rebellion, it's described in all those words, they ended up in the wilderness for another 40 years. And indeed, that whole generation died in the wilderness. So we might say that was a wasted generation, wasn't it? To which the answer is, well, yes and no. Because God actually turned that wilderness experience into an education, into a learning experience for him and for them. This is what God says about that time in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which you didn't know, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So the wilderness, which from one angle was an act of sin, rebellion, and disobedience, from another angle was God's testing and teaching. And so here, likewise, if we ask the question, why was Israel surrounded by Canaanites still after the conquest? The human answer is, because of their failure to be obedient to God. But how did God then use that? And the answer is that God used that reality, born of sin and disobedience, God used that reality as a laboratory, as a test site, as a training ground for every fresh generation of Israelites. Because what then happened, according to the logic of this passage, is that every generation of Israelites would have a fresh opportunity to prove whether or not they would hear and listen to God's word and obey it and learn the lesson of the past. Now, we know that, yes, as we read through the stories, they actually failed to learn that lesson. But the point is here, they had the opportunity. They were not locked into merely repeating the sins of the past. God repeated this test time and time again, challenging the people with, will you or will you not choose to listen to me and obey me and walk in my ways? Joshua had challenged the previous generation with that. Choose you today whom you will serve, but as for me, we will serve the Lord. Moses had challenged the generation before that again. Choose life through blessing and through obedience to God. So this constant renewing of God's open offer to us to choose to obey him. So it is then also for us. And there is, I think, in these words and in this passage, a pastoral point that we need to get hold of, which I hope we can hear. We have to begin by saying that sometimes in life we have to live with the consequences of our sin or our failure or our disobedience or even just our stupidity and our mistakes. Now, of course, please don't misunderstand me here. Sin can be forgiven by God because Jesus died on the cross to bear the consequences of our sin for all eternity. So the punishment that our sins deserve has been taken by Christ on the cross, and we don't need to bear that. Hallelujah, that's the gospel. And yes, it is also true that not only can our sin be forgiven by God, but it is also true that our sin may be forgiven by other human beings whom we have hurt or offended or sinned against. We may receive their forgiveness. But it is still the fact that sin has consequences in life. which may remain, which may actually be irreversible in life, even after repentance and forgiveness. There are some fairly obvious examples that one can give of that. If someone commits murder and then at a later point repents, comes to Christ, is forgiven, perhaps through the witness in prison or something like that, wonderful, they are forgiven, but that doesn't bring the victim of their murder back to life. That's an irreversible sin in that sense. Or maybe that someone has committed adultery, as a result of which their marriage is shattered and their family is destroyed. Then, whether they were a Christian before or after, they come to Christ, they come to repentance, they come to forgiveness. That does not necessarily mean that things simply go back to the way they were before, that the marriage is necessarily restored. The consequences of the sin continue. David is a very good example of that, as we remind at the very beginning of our service. Or if you're caught up in some web of deceit and fraud and lies, or whatever it might be, or theft, and you end up losing your job, it may be that even though you receive personal forgiveness of God and your colleagues, that you may never be put in a position of public trust again. Sin has consequences. But God has control. And that's the grace, redemptive element of this passage. God comes to us afresh to test, to challenge us to obedience. God comes to us with grace to meet that test and to say, here you are, what is your choice? What is your decision in this new situation which has been created by whatever it is that you've done? And then we have that choice, either that we sink back into the old patterns like Israel, the old ways, and we refuse to learn or ever do anything different, or we turn to the grace of God, we resolve to change and to keep the way of the Lord and to walk in it, as Israel was called to do. You see, and this is the pastoral point I really want to get across. The past may be a great school to teach us. It may even feel a bit like a hospital, but it doesn't have to be a prison. We're not locked into this, whether it's our own past sin or the sins and follies of parents or in our family or things that other people have done to us or demanded of us. Sometimes people are very burdened by a decision or an action that they may have taken which is now irreversible, like for some people abortion perhaps, which they now regret and feel a spoiled life forever after. But God says, come to me. It's not a prison. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's not a place where you have to stay. Come to the Lord. Come to his grace. And recognize that out of that, God meets us with a fresh challenge, a fresh opportunity, fresh grace, and says, what now is your response to me, whatever the past may have been? Please don't believe that old and rather popular nonsense that sometimes says, look, God has got a wonderful, perfect plan for your life, and you better find it, because if you miss it out at any point or mess it up somewhere, you're out of it forever. You know, you're into God's second best or plan B theology. I remember George Verver once saying that if that were the case, he was glad there was a long alphabet, because in his case, he was probably about plan Q, W, E, or Z by now. God is sovereign. God can turn past failure, sin, mistakes into an opportunity in the present for his grace and for our obedience to move forward again into the future. Now, if that's the case, it will involve struggle. Please, again, don't misunderstand me, not suggesting for one moment that this is easy, or that you just sort of waltz back into the presence of God and waltz off into the sunset. There is struggle. There is a battle. That's where Israel lived in the Old Testament, in a war zone. And so do we, spiritually and morally, in the culture in which we live. And that, again, says this passage, is part of the purpose of God's testing. It's part of the meaning of chapter 3, verse 2, which is otherwise a little puzzling, which says that God left those nations around in order to teach the descendants of the original inhabitants who had not known war what it would mean. I take that to mean that, in fact, it was in those earlier wars that Israel had seen God in action and seen God's power and knew what God could do. And they needed to experience and prove that and know that they had a God who was victorious and a God who would win. It's not a glorification of battle. It's a recognition of the victory of God, as it ought to be for us also. So if God has his purpose to test us, then yes, we should expect struggle and battle. But the purpose of that testing is to see whether we will choose now to follow him and obey him. So my word to you is this: whatever your life is like now, at this moment, however much you blame yourself for the problems and circumstances you may be in, however much those circumstances may be the result of your disobedience or somebody else's disobedience inflicted upon you, what this passage is saying, turn back to God, not only for acceptance, repentance, and forgiveness, but also to look for those grace opportunities that God will give for fresh obedience and fresh demonstration of his love. Finally, then, on to the pattern that chapter 3, verses 7 to 11 provides for us, the pattern of human sin and God's grace that we see in this little story of Othniel. As I said, the author provides this story simply to illustrate a pattern that is going to follow repeatedly in the story of Israel. It's a very simple five-act plot that he gives us here in these verses. And they all begin with R, so it's easy to remember. First of all, there's rebellion in verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served Baal. And now we know what that meant. Secondly, there's retribution. In verse 8, the Lord became angry and punished them through a nation that attacked them and oppressed them for those 8 years. Then thirdly, there's repentance. In verse 9, they cried out to the Lord. Whether that was real repentance or not, who knows? But they cried out to God because of their oppression. And then fourthly, there's rescue. In verse 9 and 10, the Lord raised up Othniel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he rescued and saved Israel. And then finally, in verse 11, there's rest. The land had peace again. So we have rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and rest, all brought into the history of Israel through Othniel and the other judges. Just to point out some of the key things there that point us to the pattern and also to the future as we draw this to a close. First of all, notice about Othniel that he was a man that God raised up, it says. God raised him up. He was God's chosen one. He wasn't self-appointed. He wasn't part of a dynasty. He wasn't born to this. He wasn't democratically elected. He was God's person for the job. Secondly, God's Spirit came upon him. It says there, do you notice in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. There's an awful lot about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. This is one of the things he does. He empowers people. He gives ability and competence to people to exercise leadership and to do justice in his name. And thirdly, it is God's salvation that he brings. It was through Othniel that the Lord saved his people. He was the human agent, but God was the source of salvation. And it is the language of salvation that is used here. So there's the pattern, you see. God chooses a person, raises them up. They exercise faith and obedience to God. And God then uses them as the means of saving his people. And that's why this story and others in the book of Joshua find their way into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, you remember, the great models of faith. Even when some of their behavior was questionable, they put their faith in God. But it's also why Othniel and the other judges eventually become pictures and models for Jesus. Not out of their personal character, because many of them are very unsavory people altogether, but because it was Jesus who ultimately was the judge who put things right with God and with us, and he is the Savior whom God sent to rescue his people. Because none of the judges in the book of Judges ever managed it. The book of Judges is a downward spiral of increasing evil and failure. It just gets worse all the way through. And indeed, it continues. If you think the book of Judges is men behaving badly, Samuel and Kings, when they get kings, is men behaving even worse. As if to say, the only person who will ever be able to solve this is the one who will come, raised up by God, chosen by God, filled with the Spirit of God, to be God's Savior of God's people, and the only person who fills that job description is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we may not know the meaning of the name Othniel, but we do know the one whose name means Savior, Jesus, because it was in Christ that the promise of God is fulfilled, and the purpose of God was achieved. And the pattern of the scriptures all fits together in him. That's why when the book of Hebrews has given us his long list of the heroes of faith, including all these human people like Othniel and the others, even after he's listed them for our encouragement and our example to persevere in faith and grace and goodness and obedience, he tells us in chapter 12, above all, he says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where our eyes should be. And that's what the book of Judges ultimately points us to. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess before you that we have no place to stand in criticizing or condemning the Old Testament people of Israel for their failure, when so often we fall into exactly the same kinds of idolatry and sin ourselves. Will you please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, challenge us as to where we need to recognize where we have fallen into the idolatry of the world around us. But will you also, Lord, give us grace, too, to recognize that you call us out of that place, out of the past, not to let it be a prison, but you call us into fresh grace, fresh opportunity to prove your love for us and our love for you. Will you lead us in these ways, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.